kneel before you again, recognizing that of ourselves, we are nothing, nor can we achieve anything without you. And we come humbly before you, asking for another infilling of your Spirit, that we might listen, that we might be challenged, that we might hear and understand. And then, Father, I pray that you'll give us the courage to act on what we're hearing, that our lives truly might not be the same, that we might be a little light in New York, that we might be able to see the glory of God revealed in these men and women as they go to work, to school, in the home. Father, please illuminate the hearts of your men and women who kneel before you this afternoon. These are your precious flock. These are the ones who are hungry and the ones who have come thirsting for your word. Please, don't disappoint them. And Father, use again the speaker. Speak through him. Take his tongue, his mind, his thoughts. Use me, I pray, in this hour, in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 5 is entitled, The Key to God's Treasury. Let's take a moment and review some of the highlights of our last study and just before that. We shared that our actions come as a result of our, anybody remember? Thoughts, good. And that our thoughts come as a natural result of what we see and hear or experience through our senses. Then we discovered that what our eyes behold, our mind dwells upon and becomes like. In other words, our minds assimilate and gradually adapt to what our eyes behold. That's why it is imperative, I use the word again, it is imperative that we behold Jesus and determine with David to set no evil or worthless thing before our eyes. That was from Psalm 101, verse 3. Now, I alluded to this earlier about beholding Jesus. Have you ever wondered what it means to behold Jesus? I'm going to give you another definition for what it means to behold Jesus. I'm reading from Bible Commentary, Volume 6, 1098. Bible Commentary, Volume 6, 1098. What does it mean to behold Jesus or behold Him? This is what it says. Beholding Christ means studying His life as given in the Word. That's beholding Jesus. We are to fix, I love the way she writes because it all fits together the way that she's given it to us. Once you see the keys, we are to fix our eyes upon Christ. Where do we see Him? In His Word. By beholding, we become changed, morally assimilated to the One who is perfect in character. Does that make sense? Isn't that beautiful? And so simple. You don't have to have a college degree. All you have to do is spend time studying God's Word and looking for Jesus when you do, because He's there. His character will be revealed in the Word. And by beholding His character, His goodness, His name, His love, His mercy, His compassion, you will become changed into that same type of person. Beholding Christ means studying His life in His Word. Beholding Jesus then is more than just reading our Bibles. It means digging in them for truth as for hidden treasure. It's what we've been doing this weekend. And folks, may I suggest again that when we dig in the Word of God, it's going to take some effort. Effort. But remember, no one digs for spiritual food without being fed. And God will supply all our needs if we take time to search for Him with all our hearts. And let me add this. Do you know what will happen to us when we get serious about beholding Jesus in His Word? Listen to this statement from Education 126. Education 126. Come on here. Education 126. What happens to us when we behold Jesus in His Word? This is the statement I wanted to share with you Friday night, and I could hardly wait to share it. Here it is. The creative energy that called the worlds into existence is in the Word of God. That still sends shivers up and down my spine. Let me read it again. The creative energy that called the worlds into existence is in the Word of God. Reading on, she says, this Word imparts power. It begets life. It transforms the nature and recreates the soul in the image of God. The life thus imparted is in like manner sustained. Once it begins, it's the thing that sustains it from here clear to the kingdom. God doesn't set us on fire and then let us go. Once He starts the good work in us, He is capable of seeing it finished. Isn't that beautiful? That power, the same power that God said, let there be light, and there was light. The same power that hung the worlds on nothing. A God who was not indebted to pre-existing matter, but rather spoke, and this world came into existence. That same creative energy is in the Word of God. So once we receive this power, our lives change. And even though our old man or old nature still remains, he no longer reigns. For we're sustained by God's Word or His power. Provided, note the condition, provided we continue to feed on His Word every single day. We must not go spiritually hungry, folks. And the only way we can compensate for spiritual starvation is to eat and eat and eat of His Word. Sometimes I think we take God's Word for granted. We look at our Bibles as just another book, but they're not. When I was a little boy, our teacher in our church school used to teach us that we never put anything on our Bible. In fact, it was always to be on top of all the other school books when you carried them or when you put them in your desk. Do we still teach our children that? Perhaps. I pray that your teachers are. But sometimes we treat the book as just another book. It's not. I don't think we have any just concept of the power that is in the Word of God. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain? He brought the Word of God with him. He had in his hands the divine revelation of God Himself. He held the reflection of the very image of God in his hands. And yet you and I hold more in our hands than Moses did. For we have, beloved, not only what Moses had, we also have the revelation of the divine Son of God as recorded and revealed in human form. in our form. And we, with unveiled faces, can behold His glory, His goodness, His name, His character, as we see Him revealed in His Word. Does that make sense? We have a tremendous, powerful book that's alive. But the reason that so many people today do not appreciate this book is because it has spiritual nuggets only reserved for those who are willing to dig for them. This book is alive. The same energy that called the world into existence is still waiting to be let go of, released, if you please, from the pages of this Word. And He wants to release that power and that energy into your life that you and I might be victorious over every evil thought, every corrupt passion. That power can eradicate and keep the old man dead. Do you believe it? But we must feed on that Word. In other words, we not only have the divine revelation of Jesus today, we have the human revelation of Jesus. Thus we can see how the divine and the human elements blend together. We can see Jesus as our divine substitute as well as our human example. But you and I need to carry these revelations in something other than our hands on Sabbath morning. Would you agree? In other words, we need to have these revelations written in our hearts and carried out in our daily lives, whether at work, at school, or at home. However, I'm suggesting here this afternoon that this won't happen by just reading our Bibles through once a year. There's no change, a major change that takes place in our lives just by going through the form of reading the Bible through once a year. It won't happen by attending church and listening to a good sermon once a week. The only way we can have these divine revelations become a powerful living part of our daily lives is for us to take time every day alone with our God and have Him write His words in our hearts and in our minds that we might not sin against Him. When we're willing to wrestle like Jacob and hold on to God's Word until we have been blessed, then we will realize that we have been wrestling with more than just the words of men. For it will become evident that we have been in touch with the living Word Himself. Can you see why Satan works so hard to keep God's Word on a common level? I was listening to a talk show the other day in my car as I was driving. Some of you may do that occasionally and listen to what's happening. They were talking about the Bible. They were saying how 20 years ago, which would have taken us back into the 60s, late 60s, early 70s, there were few people in America that doubted the inspiration of this book. That goes for your atheists, agnostics, pessimists, and all the rest. They may not have used the book as a guide. They may have even disagreed with some of the content. But what I'm saying is, on the report, they stated that it was believed by most people to be a holy book, a book of divine inspiration, 20-some years ago. Today, it's only a good book. But today, the majority of people no longer hold it as inspired. Now, why is that significant? Because, beloved, if that book is not inspired, then it really isn't worth any life-changing effort on your part to respond to anything that's written there. In other words, it's a good book that needs to be put on our library shelf because it's a classic. Like other great classics need to be on our shelves. That's the thinking of the modern generation. And unfortunately, it also comes into churches today of Christendom. Men and women who believe that it's a good book, but there's no life-changing power within its pages. How do you see it? Have you experienced the power of the book? Have you read the book alone in your closet, as it were, until something happened inside your heart? Have you found tears suddenly welling up into your eyes and falling onto the page because God is tugging at your heart? And He's saying, you must let that go and you must accept Me and I will bring peace and joy and love to your heart. Have you wrestled with God as you've opened His book? Have you heard Him speak through His written word to your heart? I have. No audible voice, but the Word of God speaks itself. We don't need audible voices today, beloved. We don't need the heavens to open up and for Him to write with a bloodless hand in the sky. All we need to do is open up His Word in the privacy of our own study and say, God, speak to me as I read Your Word. This is His Word. Don't be carried away by the winds that are blowing today where men and women are saying, I heard God speak. Where did He speak? Alone on my knees, I heard Him speak. I'm not interested. Alone with His Word, let Him speak. But I'm not interested in some audible voice, beloved, and audible voices are going all through the ranks of Christendom today. We're looking for some physical manifestation when God said, read the Word. Study the Word. Study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of God. His Word is truth. We know today why Satan works so hard to keep the Word of God on a common level. He doesn't even care if the world calls it a good book like they're doing today. As long as they never discover the life-changing energy that's within its sacred pages. To change your heart and my heart. Satan doesn't care as long as the heart isn't changed. He doesn't care if you even read it through. Read it through. Just don't let it have an impact on your life. That's why thousands will never experience the living, life-changing power of the Creator God, for it remains a mystery to their curious mind, or to the mind of those who are seeking something new and startling, or to those who simply skim over its surface, either out of duty or out of a desire to boast that they've read the book. Did you follow what I'm saying? God does not reveal His secrets to those who show no respect for the sacred and the divine. He reserves His revelations for those who come to Him with a broken and contrite spirit, for those who seek to know the truth at whatever cost that they might be set free from the power that binds them. There's power there if we're willing to tap into it with a humble and contrite heart. God's book was not written for the curious or for the intellectually astute, nor was it written to preserve religious history or as a book over which theological arguments were to be settled. It was written for one purpose only, and we may need to know. We do need to know. There's no maybe in it. We need to know what that purpose was, or we will have studied it in vain. Let me share its purpose. It's a key, and you'll need to write it down. A key that will help us unlock the most exciting mystery in God's Word. As I share this key, I want to thank God that He's revealed His secrets through His servants, the prophets. And I want to say again, with no apology, how thankful I am as a Seventh-day Adventist that God has not left this church without the gifts. All of the gifts are present today in this church, including the gift of prophecy, the gift of divine discernment. And I thank God for the writings of Sister Ellen White, who has given to us a key that unlocks the Word of God, draws our attention not to her, but back to the Word of God, which was her source of power and life. But let's remember that Revelation always comes with responsibility. In other words, if God reveals His will to us here today, then we are accountable to Him today for what we do with what He reveals. before I read these two paragraphs that to me are extremely important, I'm going to ask you to pray again with me. And I know sometimes people say, well, you pray too much. Why don't you just talk? Prayer is talking. But I want to make sure I'm talking with the one that I want to help me tell you what's on this page. And I want to talk to him again, that I can say it as clearly as possible so you'll catch this key, because it's extremely important. Father in heaven, please open our minds. Don't allow any outside interference to come to our thoughts during the reading of these inspired thoughts. And please, Father, give me the right words and the right articulation to be able to say it as succinctly and clearly as possible, so that not one person here who desires to know and understand what this key is will miss it. And Father, may we apply it to our lives, that our lives may never be the same again. In Jesus' name. Amen. Listen carefully. I'm reading from the book Education. Pages 125 and 126. The central theme of the Bible, the theme about which every other in the whole book clusters, is the redemption plan, the restoration in the human soul of the image of God. Stop. I have a question. Do you see why, after just reading that statement, our studies on character development are so important? To understand the basics that we're presenting in these six parts is to launch us on a study that will never, never end, even throughout eternity. Restoring the image of God in man, or character development, is the central theme of God's Word. Reading on. From the first intimation of hope in the sentence pronounced in Eden, that's Genesis 3:15, remember? To that last glorious promise in the Revelation, they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads, Revelation 22:4. In other words, Ellen is saying now, from the announcement or pronouncement, from the beginning of Genesis to the close of Revelation, she says the burden of every book, how many? Every book, that's all 66, and every passage in the Bible. How much? Every passage on every page is the unfolding of this wonderful theme, man's uplifting, the power of God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He who grasps this thought has before him an infinite field for study. He has the key that will unlock to him the whole treasure house of God's Word. The very word character, ironically, is not even found in the Word of God. Did you know that? And yet every passage, every page, is the unfolding of the theme of developing a character that will reflect the image of Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, what I've just shared with you is a powerful thought. Why was not the word character development inserted in the Word of God so we would all know what the importance is in that book? I don't believe that God has worked hard to keep the mysteries away, but I believe that He has enabled only those who are desirous of finding those answers. That He has allowed the Word of God to be written in such a way that only the serious-minded, those who want to know why we're here, where we've come from, where are we going, and how do we get there, only the serious will He reveal the secret to. That's why the book in many minds today is laughed at and scoffed at and laid aside, because there's nothing there. Oh, yes, there is. There is power untapped to change your life and mine. But God does not reveal that power unless a man or woman is serious about being changed. Do you hear me? God doesn't want you playing church. He doesn't want you playing games. He said, if you want the power to change your life, I'll reveal how it's done. And the key is character development. Every passage, every page from Genesis to Revelation is the unfolding of the will of God for your life and mine, that we might be like Him. That's a profound thought to me. Can you see again why Satan is working so hard to keep us from attending these simple little studies? Can you understand why this place of worship is not filled to overflowing? I'm not pointing my finger at anybody that was here and left. Not at all. I praise God for everyone who's been here. But I want us to think today. What we've been studying during these past few lectures is the very heart of God's Word. It's the key to understanding every book and every passage of Scripture. And folks, Satan doesn't want anyone to experience this gospel message, for he knows that it is the power of God unto salvation. He knows that the gospel has power to change every person and enable them to reflect the image of Jesus. He also knows that those who are changed by this gospel will give all the credit and honor and power and glory back to God. Romans 1:16. The Apostle Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul was not ashamed to declare the good news of salvation to the world, because he knew that the gospel had power to change men's lives. Again, I repeat a philosophy that's going on today. That the gospel is good news, that God has saved you. Accept it and be on your way. That's cheap grace. That's cheap grace. Paul said the good news of that gospel is that it has power to change your life. Not to just maintain the life you've lived, but to change it. This kind of preaching that Paul gave about the gospel of Christ and what I've shared with you in the last few moments infuriates Satan. For he wants all the power, he wants all the glory, he wants all the attention for himself. And as long as man has a form of godliness but denies the power of God to change his life, then Satan gets the glory. For man has accepted Satan's word rather than the living word. Did you catch that? Let me say it in another way. Those who are not interested in seeing their lives changed, are not interested in tapping into the power of God that their lives might be changed, but only have the form of godliness, actually are giving glory to Satan. Those individuals who are simply living a form of godliness, but are not using the power of God or allowing God's power to use them to become victorious, are giving glory to Satan. Because they're denying the power of God and falling for the deception of Satan that you can't overcome. So be content with your sin. God will save you in your sin, not from it. That's Satan's philosophy. But Jesus came that we might be saved from our sins, not in them. And thus we need to give God the glory and the honor and the praise for the power to change men's lives, and not play church and give Satan the glory, is what I'm saying. Now that we have a key to unlock the Word, let's see what it has in store for us this evening. Turn with me to James 1, verses 14 and 15. I'm reading from the King James Version, James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. There's a sequence here. We're going to take a look on the screen and see a sequence of some things that are very, very important. Once we have the key and understand that there is character development that needs to be in a process, there is a change that needs to begin in our lives. Once we understand that key, that God has power to change our lives so that we might reflect His image, now we can understand what James is talking about in James 1, 14 and 15. You have it there? Notice his steps. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, notice his steps. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? Death. You note the steps? Question. What does James say causes us to be tempted? We're tempted when we're what? Drawn away by our own lusts. Question two. What are our lusts? Let's take a look at 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. 1 John 2, 15 and 16. First John 2, verses 15 through 16. What are our lusts? I'm reading from the New King James. It says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If any one loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," now notice what it is, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now, we can see our biblical answer as to what it is within us that causes us to be tempted. It is our own natural lust of the flesh, our own natural lust of the eye, our own natural pride of life, which is our self-centered, egocentric, selfish nature from birth. That is naturally within us from birth. Did you catch what James said about the source of these lusts? We are tempted when we are drawn away by whose lusts? What does he say? Our own lusts. Again, he reaffirms what we said earlier. We don't need Satan to tempt us. We have within ourselves a built-in temptation. They are naturally within us, beloved. Do you remember what we learned about our natural birth? We're born with the seeds of rebellion already implanted within us. We're born in need of a Savior. We're born of the flesh, and we need to be reborn of what? The Spirit. Thank you. If this new birth does not take place in our life, then notice what will happen. James 1, 14 and 15. Notice it again. Notice the cycle. Every man is tempted. That's a key word. Need to write it down. Tempted, because it's a sequence. When he is drawn away of his own lust, L-U-S-T, that's his second key word. Then when lust hath conceived, that's a key word. Conceived. It bringeth forth sin, which is a key word. And when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. That's our last key word. You should have five key words down there. I didn't bother to write them on the board because you're writing them down already. Tempted, lust, conceived, sin, and death. Tempted, lust, conceived, sin, and death. That's an order of sequence. Very important step by step that leads to death. So if we are not born again, then we will ultimately perish because our natural cycle, note again I said our natural cycle leads to self-destruction. Are you with me? Still with me? Now, at the risk of frustrating you with my repetition again, let me say it. Only this time we'll use our five key words along with the study we just completed an hour ago. Listen carefully. Just listen. Don't try to write anything down. Just listen. Our natural senses stimulate or tempt our minds through lust. This produces lustful thoughts, which conceive and bring forth fruit or actions. These actions give birth to additional sin, thus reinforcing the mind to continue in its natural course, which will bring about increased stimulation or lust, and ultimately death. Do you see the cycle? It feeds on itself. Unless Jesus Christ breaks this natural cycle, we're lost, beloved. We don't even have the power to control one thought or produce one right action without Jesus Christ. Are you aware of that? That's why I've said again and again that we must be born again. Because what we've just shared, because it's so important, I'm not going to leave it just yet. I want you to take a look at something on the overhead. And you don't necessarily need to write these down. And it's either unplugged. There we go. Okay. You won't need to write these down, but just look at it on the overhead. And I think, yeah, you can see it close enough there, I think, from where you are. We're going to put our 5 points on the overhead. You don't have to write them down. Just take a look at what we have here. We're going to take a look at the cycle that we're all born with. This is why Paul could say that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or as you might say, we're all sinners and have failed to reflect the thoughts and feelings of Jesus or His character. I want you to notice our lower nature or flesh on this particular frame. Our lower nature or flesh is in control. Okay, this is the way we're born. I just want you to notice the sequence of what happens through natural birth. Our higher nature, meaning our will, is held captive by the flesh. Okay? The very first thing we take a look at, according to what we've just read from James, this is the way he outlines what you're seeing now on the overhead. Our senses, or our lusts of the eyes, etc., stimulate our minds. That is temptation. Our minds, number two, produce corresponding thoughts. That is conception. Our thoughts, number three, produce related actions, secret or open. That is giving birth to sin. Are you with me so far? It's just a step-by-step natural sequence of events that James has outlined for us. Now let's continue on. Number four, our actions or sins recharge our senses. That is sin at work perpetuating the stimulation of lust. And number five, our minds are reinforced in their cyclical pattern. That is a living death which ultimately becomes fatal. In other words, our higher nature, our will is held captive by the flesh. Does that make sense? All right. We're going to take a look now at the other in just a moment. But I want to share a couple of other thoughts with you first. When we reverse this order and God now allows our will to be free, and when our will rises up and takes control of the lower nature, we'll take a look at that in just a moment. But I want you to please hold on to every word that I'm about to say, because they're extremely important. The only thing that can change or break this cycle that we've just outlined on the overhead is to have our senses, meaning our eyes, our ears, our appetites and passions, brought under the control of a higher power. It's the only thing that can break the cycle. By cooperating with this divine power, we can bring our senses under the control of our will, of our reason, and of our conscience. Thus, our higher faculties can once again be in control over our lower human nature, and this control can be maintained as long as we abide in Christ and He in us. Does that make sense? What I'm saying. Appreciate you following. I know that this might be hard thinking this afternoon. You've done so well. We're going to be done here in just a couple more moments. This is how it will look now if we were to put on the screen, the overhead, if we now change and place our higher nature or our will in ascendancy. In other words, it now is in control of our lower nature or flesh, meaning that the flesh is rendered inoperative or powerless. It remains, but no longer what? Reigns. Number one, Jesus now is in control of our life. Our senses now come under control and stimulate our minds. But all of our lusts and temptations are rendered what? Powerless. Number two, the next step. Our minds react and produce controlled thoughts. But there is no conception of that which is evil. Number three, our thoughts carry out controlled actions. But there is no birth or bringing forth of sin. Number four, our actions recharge our controlled senses, but our actions stimulate only perpetual desires for good. Number five, our minds are reinforced to think controlled thoughts. Thus our lives are being transformed from death to life. Thus our lower nature, our fleshly nature, is now under control of our will, of our conscience, and of reason once again. Does that make sense, what we've shared? The big question is now, how do we break this cycle? How do we do it? It's by getting our wills in control. Please follow Volume 5 of the Testimonies, 515. Write this one down, 5T, 515. Your will is the spring of your actions. This will that forms so important a factor in the character of man was at the fall given into the control of Satan. And he has ever since been working in man to will and to do of his own pleasure, but to the utter ruin and misery of man. Isn't it a terrible thing to have our wills bound and controlled by Satan? That's what happened at the beginning of time. Question, as a natural result of Adam's fall, who has been in control of our wills? What I just said, who has been in control? Satan. Now that's not a pleasant thought. But here's a statement from Great Controversy 508. Listen to it carefully. 508, Great Controversy simply says, all who are not decided followers of Christ are servants of Satan. See why I've said earlier, we can't play church? You can't fake it, folks. It's either a decided commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're under the control of Satan. If you make no decided effort to accept Jesus as your personal Savior, you're automatically under the control of Satan. By not making the decided effort is what I'm saying. Why do I say that? Because you're born already lost. You're already born with a natural bent towards sinning, which unaided you cannot resist. And if you refuse to make a decided effort to accept Jesus Christ, then automatically Satan controls your will. And that's why indecisiveness is causing you and me to lose eternal life. An indecisive spirit means death, eternal death. That's why all through the Word of God it says, today is the day of your salvation. If you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Don't put off salvation. Every day that goes by makes it harder to accept Jesus Christ, because our carnal nature is rising more and more into the ascendancy and power. And thus we hear less and less of the soft, still voice of God. Does that make sense? I'll read it again. All who are not decided followers of Christ are servants of Satan. So until we choose to make a decided change and yield our wills to Christ, we will remain under the control and power of our old natures. Now let's read the rest of our statement. But the infinite sacrifice of God in giving Jesus, His beloved Son, to become a sacrifice for sin enables Him to say, without violating one principle of His government, yield yourself up to me. Give me that will. Take it from the control of Satan. I will take possession of it. Then I can work in you to will and to do of my good pleasure. Now don't lose me here, please. This is where thousands of people fall into Satan's trap and mistaken belief that God does everything for us, even the willing and the doing. It isn't so. Listen carefully. I'm reading from Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 62. You need to write it down. 62. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. Page 62. Don't lose me here. This is extremely important. It will require a sacrifice to give yourself to God. But it is a sacrifice of the lower for the higher, the earthly for the spiritual, the perishable for the eternal. You notice the switch when God comes into your life? Now your will and your reason and your conscience is in control of the lower nature. God does not design that our will, however, should be destroyed. For it is only through its exercise that we can accomplish what He would have us do. Now, what does He do with our will? I thought He just said, give me your will. Take it from Satan. Give it to me. That's what He does say. But now notice what else He does with it. Our will is to be yielded to Him that we may receive it again. Wait a minute. I gave Him my will and He gives it back. Well, why give it to Him, Brother Ken, if He's going to take it back? I'll tell you why. It's extremely important. We may receive it again, purified and refined and so linked in sympathy with the divine that He can now pour through us the tides of His love and power. Isn't that precious? Why do we give it to Him? So He can fix it. Because our will is incapable of overcoming any thought that's wrong. Our will is incapable of overcoming any deceptive power. Our will is weak. And even if I choose to do what is right, and even if I exercise all my willpower, ultimately I'll still fall short and fail. But if you'll yield that will to Jesus Christ, He will take that will and purify it. He will refine it. He will link it in sympathy with the divine so that He can pour through us the tides of His love and power. However bitter and painful this surrender may appear to the willful, wayward heart, which says, no, 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 don't give Him your will. Otherwise, I'll have to go back to the casket. The old man is crying, don't give yourself to God. But Jesus says, come, give me your will. I won't keep it. I'll only fix it and give it back to you again. Oh, she says, no matter how painful this surrender may appear to the willful, wayward heart or the old man, yet it is profitable for thee. Let me read two more statements from Ellen. And then we'll take a look at Paul's familiar passage in Philippians as we close. I think you'll see it in a rather different light than perhaps you've ever seen it before. Our first statement is from Messages to Young People, 147, 148. Messages to Young People, 147, 148. To make God's grace or power our own, we must act our part. The Lord does not propose to perform for us. either the willing or the doing. Did you catch that? But notice the balance in the next statement. His grace or power is given to work in us to will and to do, but never as a substitute for our effort. Our second statement, mind, character, and personality, volume 2. I've already given that to you one other time. Those two books, get a hold of them. Volume 2, page 691. It says, the Spirit of God does not propose to do our part, either in the willing or the doing. Same as we read before. This is the work of the human agent in cooperating with the divine agencies. As soon as we incline our will to harmonize with God's will, the grace or power of Christ stands to cooperate with the human agent. But it will not be the substitute to do our work, independent of our resolving and decidedly acting. God will not act for us. He will not decide for us. He will not choose for us. He will only enable us to choose for Him. May I suggest that God's grace is His enabling power, which works in us to enable us to carry out our resolve or our decided actions, which are in harmony with His will and not Satan's. With these thoughts in mind, let's look now at Paul's message to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Those familiar words, but now I can say, by God's grace, you will see this in a different light than perhaps you've seen it before. Philippians 2, verses 13 through 15. And I'm going to read from the Amplified Version, which does just that. It amplifies this precious statement. And now, by God's grace, I pray that you will see something you have not seen before. And if you have, I pray that it will simply make it more apparent and more solid in your mind. Verse 12. In verse 12, you'll recall the statement, work out your own salvation. You remember that? Work out your own salvation, not in your own strength, for it is God who is all the while effectually at work in you, energizing and creating in you the power and desire both to will and to work for His good pleasure and satisfaction and delight. Therefore, Paul concludes, do all things without grumbling, that you may show yourselves to be blameless and guileless, innocent and uncontaminated children of God, without blemish, faultless, unrebukable, in the midst of a crooked and wicked generation, among whom you are seen as bright lights, stars or beacons shining out clearly in the dark world. Does that sound like Isaiah 60, verse 1? Arise and shine, for the light has come, and the glory of God, which is His what? His character, can be seen in you. Why? Because you've given Him undecidedly, decidedly, you've given Him your will, your life, your mind, your body, your thoughts. You've given Him everything, and He takes your will and fixes it and empowers it, ennobles it, refines it, and gives it back to you. And He energizes you now that you might use your will. And when you exercise now that will that is energized by His divine force, you become more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, who gives you the victory. That thrills my heart. And it's so beautiful. And why is it we haven't seen it before? You see, God creates in you the power and desire both to will and to do the work. He creates it in you to do it. And yet I hear from people today saying, oh no, God does it. God does it. He enables me to do it. In other words, yes, it's His power, but I've tapped into it. I've made a decision that I want Him to work in me, to do what He wants to do in me. Am I killing it? Am I doing it too many times and repeating? I just want you to see it, beloved, because it's so precious. Now, Do you understand what Paul means when he says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure"? It is God which worketh in you to do. Does that make sense? It's God's supernatural grace, his power and enmity that he has placed in every person, which creates conflict and causes us to consider Jesus as an option to our natural cycle of death. But Jesus will not make our decisions for us. He will never choose in our behalf. He has created us to be free moral agents, and thus all he can do, all God can do, is plead with us to respond to his enabling grace, which alone can break the cycle that has bound us from birth. Folks, I pray that this makes sense to you. Jesus has done everything that he can, in other words, to save us. The only thing that remains is for us to respond to his provision. And when we respond, it must be with our whole mind, our whole soul, our whole body. It cannot be a passing desire or a simple hope in our hearts. It must be a decided action of the will, a fixed decision, if you please, that places our life on the side of Christ for time and eternity. Beloved, our victorious Christian life is only a choice away. What will it be in your life today? Pray with me again. Father in heaven, we thank you for this hour. Thank you for giving us another key to understand the tremendous power that awaits us by yielding our wills to you, that you might take them and refine them and ennoble them and empower them, then give them back to us, that you might pour through us your power, that we might be more than conquerors over inherited and cultivated tendencies to evil, that we might reflect the glory of God both now and forevermore. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Willard Santee, American Cassette Ministries Associate Speaker. International Copyright 1992, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit duplication in any form. Thank you for requesting American Cassette Ministry cassettes. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ.